In December of 1602, Charles Emmanuel I, the Duke of Savoy, launched a surprise attack on the nearby Protestant city-state, Geneva. He was envious of their relative wealth, but most of all, he stood against the Protestant Reformation's success and progress, and that progress that was seen under the leadership of John Calvin, but now at that time it was Theodore Beza. And so that night, over 2,000 troops marched along the river, and about 2 a.m. or so, they launched their siege on the walls of that city, Geneva. They started by sending a small number of spies that could stealthily scale out the city and scale up the walls to open the gates and let the army in, but they were quickly spotted by the Genevan guards, who then alerted their very small army that there was a siege on the city that night. And one of the ways that they were actually able to keep them from scaling the walls, because all of the troops were trying to enter the city, was by dumping boiling vegetable soup on them to keep them away. A few of the soldiers were able to get into the city, but they were quickly defeated. And the truth of that night was that Geneva was not expected to win that battle. They could have very easily been defeated, and thousands might have even died if the Duke of Savoy's army was successful. But the next morning, Theodore Beza rose with the entire city, gathering them all together, and he wanted to thank the Lord for their victory, knowing that if things had gone differently, the city would have been lost, and very likely the Reformation even might have been brought to a halt at such a critical time. And so what did the people do? Well, they gathered to sing a psalm of thanks, a psalm of deliverance. That psalm that we just sang, Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side. And of course, the reason why I tell you this is that we do come to a story of deliverance in Genesis 31, where Jacob, in a way, sings of the Lord's deliverance, even foreshadowing the 124th psalm, in verse 2, where he says, if the God of my father had not been on my side, I would have gone away empty-handed. And so what Jacob does is he recognizes once again in this whole affair of leaving Laban that the Lord is firmly on his side. Things could have gone very differently for him as he makes this mini exodus from Haran and heads back to the promised land to be with his father Isaac. Jacob, he could have very easily been bound by Laban's hold on him. After all, it was 20 years spent under his grip. But as we see him make this swift exodus from Haran, Laban will eventually catch up to him quite quickly and easily. And we even think there that Laban could have caused Jacob harm. In fact, if you read this narrative rightly, it's surprising and altogether shocking that Jacob makes it out in one piece, because this mob man of Mesopotamia, Laban, he doesn't allow people to trick him so easily. But we are meant to understand from this chapter that the Lord always protects his people. The God who said to Abraham, I am your shield and your reward, he is now Jacob's shield and reward. The God who delivered Israel out of the house of bondage in Egypt is the same God who delivers Jacob from Laban's lair. And we must see, even for ourselves, that to have the Lord on our side, it makes all the difference in our lives, doesn't it? It's the difference between defeat and victory, between life and death, between peace and anxiety, between joy and despair, all expressed in that little statement in confession of verse 42, if the Lord were not on our side. So that's the central truth that we want to see from these 55 verses. And just to organize our time this morning, we will look at chapter 31 under two headings. First, Jacob tricking Laban. That's how it's described to us, that he's pulling off his final trick with Laban. And then secondly, and most importantly, we'll see Jacob triumphing over Laban. So tricking and triumphing over Laban. So look at verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth. And so chapter 31 obviously picks up on where we left off in chapter 30. Jacob's family is in utter distress with this arms race of children that goes on. Leah is bearing the majority, but Rachel is envying her sister. Nevertheless, though, the Lord blesses them. He adds to their numbers 12 children. And it's at the point of Rachel giving birth to Joseph that Jacob decides it's his time to part ways with Laban. He tells Laban that he wants to go back to his home country. He wants to go back to his kindred. And it's just simply time to part ways. And so they strike a deal for Jacob's wages, all of these years of service that he's done. And Jacob tells Laban, well, just give me the spotted, the speckled, and the striped of the flock, and we'll call it good. You can take the rest. Well, Laban gets a great deal, we know, but of course he wasn't satisfied with just getting a good deal. He wanted to pull off a trick of his own, and so he took that portion of the flock and set them 3 days' distance away from Jacob, dealing deceitfully with him. And kids, do you remember what Jacob did in response? Well, he puts these sticks in front of the strongest of the flock, so that when they would see it, they would give birth to striped and spotted and speckled sheep. And so we read that Jacob gets very rich at the end of his time there in Haran. And that brings us here to verse 1. It's the sons of Laban who were commissioned with that task of taking the sheep to pull off this trick. But they notice that Laban's scheme isn't working. Look, Jacob is gaining all the wealth of our fathers. Surely they were thinking about their own inheritance, that Jacob's bankrupting us. But they perhaps could have been thinking about the honor of their own father. It wasn't supposed to work out this way, after all. This was the schemer of Haran. This was the mob man of Mesopotamia. Jacob was supposed to walk away poor. But now Jacob has this fortune. And so you see in verse 2 that Jacob's favorability drops in the polls of Haran. Verse 2, and Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. I'm sure some of you know what that's like when you might be staying with friends or family and it looks like you've overstayed your welcome. The delight in hospitality dissipates. The comfort of company collapses, and all the favor is gone. Of course, there's something much more here than simply overstaying welcome. There's a rivalry that's at the heart of it. The relationship has now changed. Laban is no longer in control. He was exploiting Jacob, but now it seems as though that the tables have turned on him. He's the one who's been tricked. The comfort of God's people in times like this, when the world no longer smiles, when a relationship falls apart, it's that the Lord's favor never runs out. That's what we see with Jacob. Laban's favor has, but the Lord's favor hasn't. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. What a perfectly placed promise the Lord brings to Jacob. Jacob, your time is up. Your time is now to go. Yet don't forget, I will be with you. And don't you love how the Lord can bring comfort to the soul with just those four words? I will be with you. There's nothing eloquent about them. There's nothing extraordinarily difficult to understand about those four words, but it's a word to sustain the weary nonetheless. I will be with you. And it's a simple promise that gives Jacob all the information he needs to lead his family out of Laban's lair. You see in verse 4, he calls for Rachel and Leah, reflecting upon the fact that things are becoming sour there and that God was with him. And you do want to notice the unique aspect of verses 5 through 13 as Jacob passes on this revelation of the Lord and his reflections from his time in Haran. We've noted that Jacob is a rather quiet fellow. It says of him in that birth narrative that Jacob was a quiet man. He's contemplative and intelligent, but we rarely hear him speak, do we? Certainly when his house was falling apart due to the division between his wives, he hardly says nothing at all. But here we get the longest speech of Jacob to this point, and it's necessary because it's going to be a hard sell to his wives. Ladies, pack your bags, we got to leave. But I don't want you to miss the amount of growth and transformation that has taken place over these last 20 years of the Lord's discipline. What do we notice about Jacob? He's an older and wiser man. He's looking back on life, and he sees now clearly the Lord's work in his life, and he's giving the Lord all the glory. You know, as readers, we can cover 20 years in just a few chapters, just a few minutes of time reading it. And we can see from the outside the ways that the Lord transforms his people through trials, but that's over time, we notice. This is from the outside looking into the situation. And we do need to remember that it doesn't always happen overnight, but the Lord works patiently and lovingly to produce fruits of righteousness. And we can take Jacob's speech as an encouragement of what the Lord always does in a man or a woman that he's called according to his purposes. First, notice how Jacob reflects upon God's presence in verse 5. I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Now, what is Jacob saying? God's faithfulness has not failed me. And even though your father's favor has now failed, verse 6, he says, yes, I've served him, and he has cheated me, and he's changed my wages 10 times, but even though I've been on the wrong side of the stick this whole time that I've been here, I recognize that the Lord is with me, that the Lord is blessing me even in times of difficulty. But he recognizes a second promise of the Lord, is that the Lord protects his people, verse 6, end of verse 6. But God did not permit him to harm me. Somehow, and in some way, everything that Laban has meant for Jacob's harm has only ended up working for his good. I'm sure that Laban wanted Jacob dead now. He's so overcome with jealousy. But God hasn't let that happen to Jacob, has he? And so you see presence, you see protection. But then perhaps in the strangest of all ways, you see provision that Jacob reflects upon. Jacob sees how God has provided for him. Verse 8, if he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be all your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and has given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. And notice that Jacob doesn't say it was by virtue of the superstition of placing those sticks in front of the sheep, the breeding livestock that multiplied his flock. No, he says it very clearly. God has taken away from Laban and has given all of that to me. He understands that it is the Lord who provides all that he has. Perhaps we need this clarity as well. There are many natural explanations for how we have what we have. Either we're industrious, we can be smart with money. Others might rely upon superstitions trying to gain wealth. But the truth of the matter is that if we understand the scriptures rightly, that all comes from the providence of God. His protection, his provision, it all comes from him. Jacob clearly understood this fact of life, that God is the giver of every perfect and good gift from heaven. And so we see that Jacob has laid out to his wives, God's presence is with him, his protecting and providing grace. These are all reasons to now obey what the Lord has revealed to him in a dream. And you can see that there in verse 11. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. You know, some commentators have noted that this reads something like an ancient legal document. It's a compelling case that Jacob is delivering to Rachel and Leah. But we have to understand that this was always going to be a hard sell, culturally speaking. His wives would have to uproot their lives. They would have to leave at a moment's notice. But we see, like their aunt Rebecca, once the Lord's will was made clear, they were ready to follow. Verse 14, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. They see their situation for what it is. They are held captive by a father who has exploited them for gain. They are no longer family, but foreigners in their father's house. They have no part of the dowry, which would have been the cultural custom at the time. They have no inheritance. And they understand that God has left their father with nothing. So they say at the end of verse 16, now then, whatever God has said to you, do. And so everything is now in place for them to make their exodus. The Lord has revealed it. The family is ready for it. And you see in verse 17, there's a hastiness to their departure. It's as if Jacob just grabs his wives and throws them on the donkeys and gets them on the camels and he gets all the possessions and flocks in order and they're off to the races. Conveniently, however, Laban was presumably a 3 days' journey away. But if you scan down to verse 19, something interesting happens at the end of their time. It says, Laban had gone to shear his sheep and Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and rose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And so two things are stolen from Laban, that Rachel steals her father's household gods. Now that will become important for the rest of the narrative, but you might see a footnote in verse 20. It's descriptive of the whole scheme. It says that Jacob tricked Laban. Jacob kept his plans to himself. Laban went out thinking that all was fine and well, although he was discouraged. But Jacob, what does it say? He flees unannounced. Yet in the footnote of your Bible, it might say something like, Jacob stole the heart of Laban. You see, Rachel steals the objects of Laban's faith. But Jacob steals the objects of his family because to leave in such a way as this, unannounced, that would have been an absolute gut punch to Laban. He has no chance to say goodbye. He has no chance to send them off with gifts as if he would. But it's in this way that we are to understand Jacob tricks Laban. He hides his intentions. He's taking advantage of his absence. But it's an all kind of together different kind of trick that we've seen Jacob play. Remember, the Lord has told him to return back home. And while he is obedient, there is still some trembling and trepidation due to Laban's power and authority over him. Laban was a harsh taskmaster, and so Jacob wanted to get out without saying a word. You know, I remember as a teenager, and going on a fishing trip with my dad, and we stayed over at a friend's house one night, and my dad's friend showed me his movie collection of all of these old movies on a bookshelf and VHS tapes, and I remember asking him at the time, what's your favorite movie? And so he showed me this film called The Great Escape. And you know, at the time, I had no interest in watching a 1962 film. But later on, I finally watched it. It's a true story of World War II, of these British soldiers that are in a POW camp, and they come up with a grand scheme to make their escape from captivity. They eventually tunnel their way out of the camp, and 76 escapees make their way out, but the majority of them get caught. Only three are able to actually escape successfully. And of course, that's what's ultimately going on here with Jacob. He has a great plan. He's moving his clan with haste, but yet Laban finds out, and he's in hot pursuit. Verse 22, Laban finds out that Jacob fled, and he pursues him for 7 days. The three-day head start that Jacob had does not prove to provide the gap that he needed to get away. And so it says in verse 25, Laban overtook Jacob. Certainly, this would have been a fearful flight for Jacob. Laban, the Aramaean, had not proved himself to be trustworthy. He didn't take too kindly to being tricked. And now Laban has caught up to him, even surrounding him with his men. It seems as though Jacob's fate is fatal. And so you see in verses 26 through 30 that we get another speech in Genesis 31. But this time it's from Laban. And it's quite surprising, the tone of Laban's speech. It's the tone of an aggrieved party who has been defrauded and tricked. And he even comes to Jacob saying, "What have you done? You've taken my daughters away like captives of war. You did this secretly. You tricked me. Why did you do this? I would have thrown for you the best of parties if you would have just let me know that you were going to head out. I would have been able to kiss all my daughters farewell and say goodbye to my grandchildren, yet you have foolishly done this." And I suppose it's up to the reader to determine just how sincere Laban is at this point. Certainly Jacob wasn't buying it, but he was possibly more surprised than anything. And Laban hasn't come to him with words of war. This tough guy and mob man of Mesopotamia could have easily just overwhelmed him with threats and consequences. But what is Laban doing? He's playing the victim. Well, we know why, don't we? That tough trickster had the terrors of a dream the night before. It humbled him, verse 24, and then it's repeated again in verse 29. "It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" And don't you love this confession? "Jacob, it's completely in my power to do you harm. But your God intervened in a dream. If I had it my way, I would have taken you out. I would have kept my daughters for myself. I would have stolen back all of my sheep. But your sovereign Lord intervened and wouldn't let me." And that's the God of Genesis. He's a sovereign God. He can turn the greatest of Jacob's terrors into a small, whimpering, and weak man. Nothing can happen apart from his permission. But this then sets up the crux of the dispute. Laban acknowledges that he won't harm Jacob, yet he's a little miffed at this point. "I get that you want to go to your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? What's the deal with that? I don't understand." And so Jacob gives his explanation and clarification. Verse 31, "Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.'" Jacob knows that his case would be weakened against Laban if he thought that he had stolen goods from Laban. After all, his case was that Laban had cheated him. He had defrauded him and by changing his wages 10 times, by pulling off that switcheroo with his daughters. But now if it's thought that Jacob stole and returned, he would not have such a righteous claim. And so Jacob, with great zeal and in his integrity, pledges to put the thief to death. The only problem is, what we see at the end of verse 32, it says, "Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." And do you notice how the tension is building throughout chapter 31? At first, it was with this high-speed chase from Haran. Now it's this investigation for the missing gods. And then you have a rash vow from Jacob. Laban goes into Jacob's tent, we're told. He finds nothing. And then he goes into Leah's tent, nothing there. Then into the two servants' tents, nothing there. But the reader, of course, knows Rachel has them. And so Laban goes into Rachel's tent. She excuses herself from the search conveniently, and Laban is ruffling about her tent and seemingly spending extra time there. All the while, those gods were sitting right there in the saddle next to Rachel. This quest for the missing gods proves unsuccessful. Jacob doesn't have them, and so you have this sense of uneasiness. But what does Jacob do in response to this kind of cutting accusation from Laban, this humiliating investigation? Well, he reads Laban the riot act, doesn't he? Verse 36, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" And so Jacob has this newfound boldness. He has this anger towards Laban. "You think you can chase me down? You think you can accuse me of wrongdoing? What is my sin? What is my charge? Let's have it out right now. I've been your slave for 20 years. You have profited by all my labor. I have wasted away while you've changed my wages time and time again. And if you hadn't had that dream last night, you would have taken everything from me," Jacob thinks. But we see that the Lord had rebuked Laban. And so Laban is at his end. He knows the gig is up. And there's nothing he could do. No court would take his case. There's no evidence that the family had stolen his gods. And so what does he do? Well, he enters into a peace agreement. Verse 44, "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." You know, it's clear that the relationship had completely fallen apart. They weren't in good standing with one another. There were suspicions abounding. Certainly, that would have posed a vulnerability to both of them. But you see, it's more so Laban driving this agreement. It doesn't seem to have been his first option, but more of a last resort. Okay, Jacob is going to get away with this. I better just get in a deal with him. He knows that he can't lay a finger upon Jacob. It's better to covenant with the Lord's chosen one than to be in conflict with him, Laban reasons. And yet it's also of benefit to Jacob, this agreement. There's no outstanding conflict back in Haran. He is able to turn over the stone, as it were, for the last 20 years. And so you see Jacob cuts a covenant, verse 52. "This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness. I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. You know, it's always fascinating to see how children oftentimes resemble their parents in certain ways. Even sometimes they resemble their grandparents. There are some kids that from a very early age look exactly like their parents, their dad or their mom. Other times it's not always the appearance that they resemble, but the personality. You've probably heard people say, "Oh yes, that child is his father's son. She is her mother's daughter." Now, oftentimes the apple does not fall far from the tree, and I suppose that's what we have throughout the book of Genesis. There's a lot of family resemblance, a lot of similarity to the stories that we read. And of course, that family resemblance that we see throughout Genesis even extends to the book of Exodus, with the children of Israel looking like their father Jacob. Because I don't know if you've noticed to this point in our study of Genesis, but Genesis is filled with what we could call our mini exoduses that take place. These would have certainly formed the identity and of that original audience as they recalled upon these accounts from Jacob. They may go back to Abraham and think, "Oh, okay, Abraham goes down to Egypt." We read in Genesis 12. He comes out victorious. That's a mini exodus. Isaac goes into Abimelech's palace and leaves prosperous. And it's here in Genesis 31 that Jacob flees Laban under the cover of darkness. And like Pharaoh after him, Laban overtakes Jacob. There's this subtle underlying theme that lays at the foundation of this story, and it's expanded in the book of Exodus, where there's this almost battle between the gods, Jacob's God versus Laban's gods. You know, and it's on this particular point that I think we should spend some time and focus on two things as we bring our study to a close. First, we want to see the tragedy of Laban's gods in this story. You know, it's rather interesting. One of the only subjects where you see a great deal of sarcasm in the scriptures is when it talks about the impotence of idols. They can't see, they can't speak, they can't move around, they're utterly helpless, they're hopeless. And then the scriptures even tie together that those who serve those idols become exactly like them, that they are useless and helpless. And perhaps you have wondered to yourself as you've read Genesis 31 in the past, what is the whole deal with this story of Laban's gods? Is it meant to show that Rachel is still clinging to the idolatry of her father, the idolatry of her pagan upbringing? Is it meant to show the kind of deception that marks the lives of the patriarchs? Well, I don't think any of these details are given by accident. In fact, this chapter is mocking the gods of our own making, isn't it? Because where are Laban's gods hiding as he's frantically looking for them? Now, verse 34 and 35, in close proximity to an unclean Rachel. In that time and context, that would have been mockery. Look how preposterous this is. Look at how puny these little gods are. All of Israel could have seen and read this, that Laban's gods are pathetic. But that is the tragedy of the story, isn't it? And Laban puts all of his trust and hope in these worthless gods. He's frantically searching about the tents, looking around. Where are my gods? Where did they go? He's trying to find the missing gods, and in his moments of greatest distress, where were they? They were missing. They weren't there. They were nowhere to be found. And friends, this is always the tragedy of idolatry. The prophets of Baal afflicted themselves and cried out with great cries, trying to get their gods to listen to them, but no one listened. No one answered. So it is no wonder why the Apostle John says in his letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because they always try to convince you that they are powerful, that they can bring satisfaction, that they can bring protection to your soul, but only the gods of our own makings, they bring destruction. And so we are no different than Laban in our own day. We go to worthless things thinking that they will bring only what God has promised to bring. And so see the tragedy of Laban's gods, how pathetic and powerless they are, but also see the trustworthiness of Jacob's God. And there's a lesson we need to learn from Jacob, just how trustworthy and reliable and dependable is the God of the Bible, the God of Jacob. It's the exact opposite of how we are to understand idols. Because do you notice what Jacob is confessing all throughout this chapter? But God has been with me. But God did not permit harm to come to me. God has provided for me. If God were not on my side, then I surely would have walked away with nothing. It's the Lord who has made all the difference in Jacob's life. You know, it all begins to make sense why the mob man of Mesopotamia didn't want to mess with Jacob. If you see one of, if not the most underused names of God in the Bible, look at verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side. And again, that same name is used. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, the name is quite simple. It's easy to understand. He is the God who terrified Isaac, who made Isaac tremble violently. That's Jacob's God. He is the God who is not to be trifled with. He is the God who is not to be opposed. No one should get in his way or try to even stop his sovereign will. He is the fear of Isaac. For Laban, and that meant he could say neither good nor bad concerning Jacob. It meant that he really had no power to lay a finger on Jacob, even though he desired it. But for you, it contains all of the good news of the gospel. Sin, death, and the devil have no ability to harm you who are in Christ Jesus. Because it's in Christ that all of Jacob's promises become our promises. It's in Christ that Jacob's protection becomes our protection. Jacob's power becomes our power. Because as you read this text, you want to ask yourself a very important question. Is Jacob's God on my side? You know, that's what made all the difference here. It makes all the difference in the trajectory of your life. For we are all by nature as Laban, living under the tragedy of worthless gods and having the one true God against us. But the Father, in his grace, has given the one and only Son, the offspring of Jacob, to be the Savior of sinners. And you need not look any further than the cross of Christ to find a God that is sided with sinners. And so you must ask yourself, is Jacob's God on your side this morning? Because if he is, even after you close your eyes in death, you will be face to face with the great enemy of our souls, which is death. But this truth comforts us and encourages us, doesn't it? Because we have the Lord on our side. And that will be the song that we sing for all eternity with resurrected bodies. If the Lord had not been on our sides, we would have perished. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are our mighty fortress. We thank you that you are our protector and our provider. And Lord, may we learn to trust you more fully. May we love you more dearly. And may we walk with you as you walk with us. Be forever with us, Lord, we pray. Deliver upon all of your promises. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.